God's Will, Part 2, was presented by Dave Smith on March 5, 2006, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Good morning. This is the second week in a little series about guidance and decision making. Kay, my wife, is passing around some outlines if that's of interest to you to follow along while I make my presentation here this morning. It's today will be out of the ordinary, not just in who is up here teaching, but also kind of the general format. Usually up here, we're anchored in a biblical text and we study it, and that's not so much going to be the approach today. It'll be more of a presentation, not anchored in any one particular text. It's also unusual for me. I don't usually teach this way, so this is for those of you who are visiting. This is different than normal. So it seems that once upon a time there was a reporter who decided to do a story on the citrus industry in Florida. So he went there and he visited a worker on the line. He went to the shed where this worker was working. And what the worker was doing was he was watching these oranges come tumbling down a conveyor belt, and they were multi-size oranges. I mean, not all of them different sizes, but each one a different size from the others. There were big ones and medium-sized ones and little ones, and some were bruised and blemished in various ways, and others were fine. And his job was to grab them and put them in the appropriate slots. And so this reporter was watching this for a while until pretty soon he just couldn't take it anymore. And so he said, "How do you do this? I mean, how can you stand there all day long putting those oranges into those holes? How do you do that?" And the guy says, oh, he's obviously glad somebody noticed his difficulty. And he said, "Well, golly, you don't know the half of it. All day long, from the time I get here to the time I leave, it's decisions, decisions, decisions." I don't know if that's true or not. I read that somewhere. But it brings up the idea that all of our lives are made up of making decisions, aren't they? They're big decisions that we feel the weight of, and then they're little decisions, so little that sometimes we don't really even realize we're making them, but we make them nonetheless. We've been making decisions since the time as children we decided to spit out our spinach. Although I myself like spinach, and I'm told it likes us, so you probably ought to eat your spinach. But we make decisions. There are decisions way more important than whether or not we eat spinach. And I'd like to invite you as we launch into this to consider a decision that's ahead of you or on your plate right now, that you are in the process of trying to think through. Might be a big decision, might be a little decision. Maybe it's one you've already made. And I'll just mention a number of kinds of decisions just to prime the pump a little bit. Maybe it's should you invite your aging parent to move in to your home with you or pay for her to live in a facility somewhere? Maybe the decision is what neighborhood to live in. I just talked with a couple earlier today who were planning a move, and I'm sure that they thought long and hard about that. Maybe the decision has to do with your children if you have kids and access to the Internet. How do you monitor that? Length of time, kinds of sites they go to, filters, all those kinds of things. Maybe it's a decision about education, whether for you or for a child. Should we go to college or not? Should we go to grad school? If we go to college, where? And so forth and so on. Other kinds of decisions. Should I get health insurance? Should I get life insurance? Who should be my doctor? Or in my case, should I go to the doctor? after a few nights ago in the middle of the night, having a little episode where in the middle of the night, in the bathroom, I got lightheaded and dizzy. And before I knew it, I had bonked my head on my way to the floor. So what do I do next? You know, besides worry and fuss and obsess and that kind of thing. There are decisions that will piss off. How should we use our money? Whatever resources God has given us. What are the choices that we make related to money? When we go on vacation, should we go to the Grand Canyon or should we go to Goshen? And on and on and on. What movies will we choose to see and what movies will we choose not to see and for what reasons do we make those choices? There isn't any question, I think, that making decisions are a big fact of life, both for Christians and for unbelievers, for people who have made the decision, made the choice to seek to follow Jesus Christ of the Bible, and for those who have not. We all need to make those decisions. And the question is, how do we make those decisions? And for these couple of weeks, a particular angle I'm suggesting, just in a survey of a large topic, just a survey, the question would be, does God play a role in our decisions, big decisions and little decisions? And if so, what role does he play? In what way does God play a role? Does God, as many say, show us what decision we ought to make, is often the language of it, on a given matter, like the ones I've talked about, ahead of time? Does he shine a flashlight and then we should respond to that? Or is that not typically how he does stuff? Today, in a follow-up to last week, which I didn't remember necessarily, but I guess it's available on the website, so if you want to listen to it, you can. Or better yet, there's a couple of books listed at the end of the outline that I've passed out today that present the view in a much better way than I did, and certainly much more comprehensive. But today we'll survey making decisions which are wise and God-honoring. Now, as I do this, I'm not suggesting that I think I'm a particularly good decision maker, because I don't, but it's more about the process that that I'd like to talk about. Last week, I used as a springboard, as a launching pad, a phrase from the middle of Romans chapter 8, and the phrase was led by the Spirit. And contended last week, what I argued for, is that the flow of Romans chapter 8, it doesn't seem to me has anything to do with guidance and decision making, even though many use phrases like that to describe their process of how they make decisions. God led me to do this and so forth. Instead, I think the flow, as we looked at last week, really the phrase led by the Spirit is one of many phrases in there that basically means, are you a believer in Christ or not? Led by the Spirit, in essence, equaling having surrendered one's life to the Christ of the Bible. But out there in a lot of the Christian culture, we hear a phrase like led by the Spirit, and we don't think about that. We think about direction, and we think about decisions that need to be made, as if God commits himself to showing us ahead of time what decision we ought to make, and here's the kicker for me, such that the ramification of that is we have to find what direction God is leading us, or else we will be disobedient. Have you heard phrases like that where people say, why don't you consider it and pray about it and see what direction God is leading you, and then obey what he says, as if that is a find-outable, sorry to coin a phrase, answer, as if that's a norm, as if that's typical, and we hear that frequently. What I suggested last week was I don't think that that's the best biblically supported view of decision making, and neither do the couple of authors I've listed in the outline of these books. I think there's a better way to think about the process of guidance and decision making. As I said last week, the main reason that I don't agree with that view is that I don't think the Bible teaches it. which we can talk about later. And then in addition to that, there are some problems, I would say serious problems, that can frequently come up in seeking to make decisions according to this other point of view. Problems like confusion. If the way that we're supposed to make decisions is we look at circumstances, we try to read our inner impressions and the sense and how we feel and our intuition, and then we go that direction. But almost every Christian I've ever talked with on this topic acknowledges that there's a degree of confusion about how do we really know what the direction should be. There's also problems like frustration. This can be sourced from a couple different places. At least one of them is, if this is the process that God has set up as the normal way for us to make decisions, then why is it so cotton pick and hard to follow it? I mean, why is it so hard to know that we know what is a direction that God would want us to do? A third kind of problem is, I think, unnecessary guilt, because if this is the normal process, but if I often don't feel all that confident or comfortable that this really is what God wants me to do, is how the phrase goes, then I feel awful. I feel like a substandard Christian, and in my view, that's an unnecessary sense to have. Another problem I suggested last week, or maybe I didn't, but it's a problem of pretending. In certain Christian cultures, I think, communities, this way of doing things is so common that a lot of us don't ever feel the courage to buck the current. Is that mixing a metaphor? To go the other way, to acknowledge that, or to admit out loud that I'm not so sure. I don't know how to do this, because everybody else seems like it's going fine. They're going with the flow, and they understand all the time what God wants them to do. And so for us to avoid conflict or whatever, we just kind of pretend that we're doing it the same way as well. That's another problem, I think. Another problem could be the problem of immaturity, where decisions, whether they're good decisions or not, are not evaluated based on whether they're wise, whether they are mature, but rather they seem to get justified whether they're good decisions or not based on, well, God led me to do this, and I'm comfortable, I have a peace about it, and those kinds of things. And it seems like it's not uncommon to have a lot of what look like maybe not so good decisions justified on the basis of God led me to do it, when in fact many people might look at it and say, that doesn't seem very mature to me. Another problem I mentioned last week is the risk of being manipulated by others. Have you ever had someone walk up to you and tell you what they're convinced God has for you or God wants you to do? As I suggested last week, God loves you and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. It's kind of how it sometimes feels. And there are more difficulties, but as I say, there's a lot more in the books. So my main concern is, I don't think it's taught in the Bible, and in addition to that, I think there's some practical concerns that can come up. Now, for today, I want to do two things as I interrupt Ron's series. The first is to catch up and then clarify a little bit from what I said last week. And then the other is this: if, in fact, the view I'm criticizing really isn't the best approach to decision making, but if that's all most of us have ever heard, or maybe our friends have heard, then that leaves a vacuum, doesn't it? That leaves a void. Then how should we make decisions if we're going to change our process? And I'm going to try to humbly suggest a few guidelines and principles for making decisions, godly decisions. Okay, by way of catching up and clarifying, I would like to start by saying that God does lead us. I'm not saying that God doesn't lead us, broadly speaking. I'm talking about a narrow slice of making decisions that are not obviously biblical or unbiblical, but in the bigger picture, God certainly does lead us. He is intimately involved in every detail of our lives, and he's active. There's at least a couple ways that God leads us. One is that we hear his voice through the words of Scripture. Sometimes we hear out in the community, I heard God's voice to do this or that. And my thought is the voice that we know is God's voice is the Bible. And so we hear it there, and that's the way God leads us, one of the ways. And he leads us toward what some have called his moral will. That is, he tells us about what is wisdom and what is goodness and uprightness and love and so forth. A second way that he leads us is that he is the author of every circumstance that comes our way in life. In the book of Ephesians, you could turn to Ephesians if you want to. I'm not really going to go many places, but in the book of Ephesians, there's one of many, many places that refer to God's overall leadership of events and circumstances. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, also is in the middle of this glorious long sentence that goes from about verse 3 through about verse 14, one sentence in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He's in charge. God is leading us through his sovereignty. And then if you turn the page to Ephesians chapter 2, there is, I think, the gospel in a nutshell, starting in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the way we come, the Bible says. We're born into depravity, that is, rebellion against God. But then, as the passage continues, for believers, verse 4, but God, I love it when those two words are put together, a reverse of direction, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So we were born as rebels, but God puts his hands on those he's chosen and opens our eyes and rescues us. And then to make it clear the source of that rescue, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So it's not a self-generated rescue. It is a rescue that God generates and brings about. And okay, and now we get to verse 10, which is why I came to this in terms of pointing out God's leading us. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what he intends for us, which, the good works, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think what he's saying by this is that God prepares for us, he prepares us for every circumstance, and he prepares every circumstance for us. He handpicks the events and circumstances of our lives. So in that sense, he leads us. Now, a key question as we get back to the topic of guidance would be this. Does God promise to normally shine a flashlight on what's coming next, on what we should do next? Is there a crystal ball or a Ouija board or some tea leaves or something like that that we can look at to make future decisions that are in accordance with what God would want or intend? It's tempting, I think, to think so. Through the eons, many people have looked other places to try to get guidance about what's coming in the future. And over the years and today, many Christians say that God will, in essence, shine a flashlight. But does the Bible? And I'm suggesting, no, I don't think so. Now, of course, as we're thinking about making our decisions and what's coming in the future, we're curious, because that's how we are, I think, as people. We're committed. It's our lives, our life, after all. We're invested in this, but sometimes we're confused, and we seem to long for clarity from our Creator. In addition, along these lines, there are some of us who I think kind of enjoy the zesty feeling of a sense of intimacy with God. For many of us, we seek to love God not just with our heads, but with our hearts as well. And often there's something about in the topic of guidance that seems to be wrapped up in that kind of intimacy, the subjective appreciation for God. As I said last week, I'm not criticizing the notion of subjective intimacy that we have with God. Different ones of us interact with God in various ways, I think, and I think that's perfectly fine. And I'm also not suggesting that the Spirit of God can never lead in this way. But my concern is I don't think the Bible teaches that that's the normal way that that he operates with regards to decision making. And of course we all have feelings, but the question is, are they connected? How are they connected with guidance and decision making? Okay. Now, for some of you, this kind of perspective is old hat. You wish you were at brunch. For others of you, it's brand new, and you're unsettled perhaps by it, or maybe you've had conversation with friends and they're perhaps unsettled by this notion. But then for others of you, if it's new, some of you may feel a sense of relief even from it, or a sense of freedom from guilt, because I suspect that most of us, privately at least, say things like, you know, I'm just never as sure as Mabel about what God wants me to do, and I wish I were. And so this kind of perspective might give you some freedom. One of the authors, I should say, the author of one of the books in the outline is Haddon Robinson, a longtime Christian leader of leaders in seminaries and author and conference speaker. And he says it this way in that little book. He says, the view that God speaks clearly to us through hunches and intuition beyond the scripture is so common that we are shocked, get this, when we turn to the Bible and discover that asking the question, how do we know the will of God for life's tough decisions, is not a biblical question. That's not me talking. It's not Reformation Fellowship and it's weird wacko stuff. This is an established, respected person out there in the Christian community, Haddon Robinson. He continues, God does not encourage us to ask the question, and even more significantly, God gives no answer on how to process that. The Bible's silence almost shouts to us. That's what he says. Okay, so if that's the case, then what should we do? How should we approach it? And here's what I'd suggest. As long as our decisions that we make are moral, that is, as best we can tell, they don't violate what the Bible teaches about life and ethics and so forth, as long as they're moral, then we have a great deal of freedom to just make our own choices. And God will be satisfied. We aren't going to displease God as we choose door A or door B or door C, assuming that all of them are just as much not violating the Bible as the other. So we've got great freedom, is what I'm suggesting. And hopefully that can help us out as we enter the process of decision making. A ramification of that perspective is this. Statements that we hear out there sometimes, like pray about what God wants you to do with your time or do with your money or do with your work and then obey what God shows you. Those kinds of statements, in my view, don't match what the Bible teaches about God's typical way of working. We have freedom and we have responsibility before the Lord. This doesn't really get us out of anything. We still need to make the decisions, but we have the freedom and the responsibility. Now, if that's the case, then how do we proceed when we're confronted with our decision-intensive lives? Robinson says, the question is no longer what is God's will or how is God leading you, But instead, we should ask, he says, how do I make good decisions? I could maybe paraphrase it. What does wisdom look like? Shouldn't our goal be to make wise and God-honoring decisions? It seems to me that should be the goal when it comes to decision-making. Now, a few practical principles with regards to how we might proceed. I'm going to have six of them briefly here. And after reading Jack's really good article in News and Views that came to my mailbox this week about technique, I hastened to add to the outline. I'm not trying to suggest techniques here. Honest, I'm not. These are just guidelines and principles, not a technique to slavishly pursue. Okay, six principles. Three of them begin with submit, and the other three begin with consider. First, submit to God's sovereign will, his providential plan, as he works all things out for his glory and in wisdom. I've listed a lot of verses there. I'm not going to go to any of them. In some ways, I don't really like to just list a verse or two for fear of misuse of an individual verse. So if you go and review those, look at the context broader than that, if you don't mind, just so you can get the flow of it and see that I'm not misusing them, or you can decide for yourself whether I'm using them well or not. But those verses in there that talk about God's sovereignty are sort of they're what say it clearly, I should say. In a world that often feels chaotic, both in our personal lives and also in national and international events, it's a tremendous comfort, it seems to me, and encouragement to know that God has a wise master plan and that he is carrying it out flawlessly. We can't mess it up, friends. We can't do it. Try as we might, we can't mess up God's wise master plan. We cannot thwart his providential plan. Nothing and no one can thwart his plan. And for those who are convinced of who God is in the Bible, that's good news. If he were a jerk of a God, then we wouldn't be so happy that his sovereignty is so all-encompassing. But he's a good God, a wise God. And so that gives us comfort and hope and encouragement. This wise plan is mostly hidden and secret until it unfolds, and it has a benevolent, wise, and good closing act. I was reading a book recently with chapters by different authors, and one of the chapters is written by a guy whose work I have appreciated for a long time. He's now home with the Lord, but he wrote this a few years before his death at a, my view, premature age. His name is James Montgomery Boyce, and he says this about the sovereignty of God. We can never exaggerate the importance of God's sovereignty, for God is the greatest of all realities, indeed the very ground of reality, and sovereignty is the most important thing that can be said about him. That's what Boyce thinks. The other attributes of God are also important, but if in our thinking we should eliminate God's sovereignty, by which we mean the absolute determination and rule by God of all his works and creatures, God will no longer be God for us. His decrees and acts will be determined by something else, either by mere human beings or circumstances or some other cosmic power, and these other things, or nothing, will be our actual God. Strong statement about the centrality of the sovereignty of God. And nothing new for this group, but it's a tremendous encouragement. Now, how about for the purposes of decision-making? Well, since God's master plan is not really known until it happens, then I think we've got freedom to not go through all the muss and fuss of trying to read the tea leaves ahead of time, because he's not committing to telling us what's next. And so the pressure's off, I think. We don't need to have as our goal to guess what God's master plan is going to look like tomorrow for me, so that I need to get in line with that, because we can't know that ahead of time. But that's not bad news. That's good news, because the God who is working out this master plan flawlessly is good and wise. Now, having said, oh, and by the way, that's every part of our lives, our marriage, our work, our schooling, our friendships, our health or not, our wealth or not, everything is all encompassed in God's master plan. Now, having said that, there is a practical kind of everyday benefit, I think, to the conscious remembering of God's sovereignty in terms of decision making, and that's this. We can trust him. He's a good God. He is wise. No matter what the circumstances are, we can trust him. So my suggestion is this: as we pray, because believers do pray, we express our dependence to our God. As we pray, I would recommend that we pray for contentment in whatever comes our way, confidently remembering and trusting that no matter what the circumstances are, God is good and wisely in charge. Someone has said that prayer is not so much about our trying to change God's mind, but rather it's God changing our perspective to line up with his. And that's something of the flavor of what I'm suggesting here, that we have a content submission to God's sovereign plan. Now, does that mean we're passive? No, of course not. We still live our lives and make our choices, and that leads to the second suggestion: submit to God's moral will, that is, biblical instruction. What does the Bible say? And as we think about that, what does the Bible say in a carefully understood study of Scripture, where we pay attention to, or the people we're reading have paid attention to, the biblical the human author's intended meaning to their intended recipients? A level-headed, common-sense approach to interpreting the Bible is how we need to approach it, rather than a different approach to the Bible, an approach that might lead someone to read that Abraham was said to have gone west, and so I'm moving to Hawaii. I want to be a biblical Christian, and so forth. And it's kind of amusing, but there are people who I think seriously use their Bible in that way, and that's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting using it in a level-headed, common-sense approach. That, the Bible, that is what we know God has told us. As we seek to read circumstances and intuition and so forth, we may or may not know, but with the Bible, we do know. That's God speaking. And so it's worth our strenuous efforts to understand what it is that he said. Okay, now, by way of application, how is knowing something about the Bible going to be useful for making godly decisions, especially in decisions where it's not obviously moral or immoral based on the Bible? Let's say a job search. How would it help? Well, seems to me the Bible is not going to tell us to take job A or job B. It's not going to do that. But it could tell us whether God would endorse this particular kind of job or line of work, for example. Charles Colson wrote about a evidently fairly well-known man many years ago who had a high-profile conversion to Christ. And he didn't evidently see a need for a job change. Turns out the reason that he was well known is that he was a gangster. And he figured he'd just be a Christian gangster, is what he figured. Well, that's a way in which God's word probably would have been instructive to him. And it's not the kind of mistake that you folks, we, might make, because it's pretty obvious. But it's an example anyway. Or, not in a job search, but how about marriage? Seems to me that the Bible is not going to tell us who to marry or even if to get married, but there are some guidelines, some parameters that the Bible does talk about with regards to marriage. For example, if the choice is marrying someone who, if you're a believer, and if the choice is marrying another believer or an unbeliever in Christ, then the Bible speaks to that. If the option is George marrying Fred or Ellen marrying Susan, then the Bible has addressed that for our own benefit, because God, as our Creator, knows us best and has our best interests in mind. One more comment here. Sometimes I think it's easy for some of us to find ourselves going down a road that we kind of want to go down, and we get fired up about it, and we get some momentum going, and we get wrapped up in this direction, and we get emotionally committed to it. And then if we discover that, gee, there's just something that is clearly against what God says is in our best interest here, sometimes it's hard for us to change directions because we're so committed to it, even if the Bible speaks clearly about it. And maybe you've had conversations with people who say things like this. They'll say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, and I know that that's what God normally wants from people, but this is an exception. And people come down with what might be called exceptionitis, you know, where, you know, my circumstances are different. It's an exceptional set of circumstances. If God really knew as well as I did what these circumstances are like, he would approve of my stepping aside of what the Bible has to say here, and so forth and so on. He's a living, dynamic God. He's not stuck in the box. He's not stuck in a dusty, musty old book. This thinking says, and besides, I have peace about this decision, so it must be from God, and so forth. And my recommendation, and I've kind of exaggerated it maybe slightly, but please don't fall for that. The Bible urges us to live life wisely according to what the Scriptures teach, and the Bible tells us what's best for us. It's not that God's trying to do us in. It's quite the opposite. And God knows what he's doing. Now, the Bible isn't going to tell us everything that we want to know, maddeningly, but it will tell us everything that we need to know to live life in this world. Okay, the third submit is submit to the law of love. Submit to the law of love. In our decision-making, love should rule. Good deeds sourced in by the Spirit of God, good motives. So we seek love. But how do we know what love is? It can be defined in a number of different ways. Again, the Bible will tell us. And when it doesn't tell us, then we seek to make good decisions based on inferences from the Scriptures about what would be loving and what isn't. Now, it isn't always easy to carry out, it seems to me. Even when we think we know what the most loving thing to do is, it's sometimes very hard. Often the best decision is not the easiest decision. One writer says, many people don't really want to make good decisions. They want to make painless decisions. To which I say, ouch, because that's me. I mean, I don't like this stuff. I used to think I was indecisive, but now I'm not so sure. That's kind of how I am. And I need to get past that. It's difficult to do what is wise and loving. Selflessness is hard. Wisely and consistently being a godly spouse or parent is hard. Loving our enemies is hard, and so on. Okay, I'm going to finish up here quickly. Now, three considers. Consider your strengths. Consider your strengths. This is, I think, a very practical kind of thing that we think about. On morally neutral decisions, just think about who you are and what you're like as you're deciding about schooling and job and marriage and where you want to live and those kinds of things. Think about how God has made you, your gifts, your likes, your dislikes, your skills, your experience, your background, your strength, your weaknesses. We should use a level head, I think, common sense and logic. If we're a lousy driver, we probably don't want to have a career as a truck driver unless we improve, and so forth. Maybe our strength is creativity and art. Maybe our strengths, we're good with numbers. Maybe we cook well. God has made us in many different ways, and we should take into account what our strengths are. I would also put in this category how we feel about stuff. I'm not against feelings. We should take into account intuitions and hunches and things like that, because that's part of who we are as well. So I would suggest consider our strengths. So far, in the practical suggestions, I've suggested don't put the Bible on the shelf, and I've suggested don't put your mind on the shelf, and this one would say don't put yourself on the shelf. I mean, that's part of the process. The second, consider the circumstances, but let's not be mastered by them. Circumstances are real and should be considered, certainly, but here's where this view deviates from a more common view. Circumstances are not the road signs by which God is telling us what way we should go. God certainly authors every circumstance that comes our way, but they're not so much direction signs, but rather a context that will help shape wise and God-honoring decisions, rather than being a flashlight. Robinson tells a true story along these lines. There was a woman who came to him to ask his thoughts about a decision she needed to make, a fairly new Christian. She was considering whether to take a trip out of state, and as she was on her knees one morning praying for direction to see what God would want her to do, is probably how she worded it, she looked up at her digital clock, and it said 7:47. And she understood from that, yep, God wants me to take this trip. Now, I'm not making this up. This is what happened. Robinson was not real impressed. He thought, now, if the clock had said DC 10 or 7:67, then that might be more impressive to him, but not so much as it was. And the woman said, she sensed that he was uncomfortable. She said, well, don't you think God could lead a Christian that way? And he goes, well, yeah, I think God could speak through a jackass. In fact, he has in the book of Numbers. But that doesn't mean I go to the barnyard when I'm looking for guidance and decision making. So may we use a level head as we think about circumstances. Those circumstances were not really tied to her decision particularly, but in our process, we want to take into account the circumstances that are part of the decision. Let's be specific. Let's say you're considering employment of some kind. You might want to ask a bunch of questions. Do we have the appropriate training and education, or if not, can we get it? What is the boss like? Are the other workers there happy? Do I think I will like this job? Do I think I have the qualifications to fulfill the requirements of the work? Where is it located? What does it pay? What are the hours? Is it better or worse than my previous job? Is there anything in the work environment that would be spiritually harmful for me? For example, if some of us have a problem with overindulgence with gambling, maybe a casino wouldn't be the smartest place for us to get a job. Pretty level-headed, but I think that's appropriate. That's wise decision-making. Now, one caution here. Since a lot of us kind of like sizzle, sometimes we're inclined to think that the more unusual a particular circumstance is, the more likely it is a special sign from God. For example, I got this phone call, and I wasn't going to be home, but I was still home because the dog vomited on the carpet and I was cleaning it up, and if I hadn't been there, I wouldn't have got the phone call. Or I ran into somebody, they offered me a job, I saw them at Starbucks, I haven't been there in 5 years because I go to Full City, but I was at Starbucks to say that must be God. Well, my thought is, yeah, God is the author of every circumstance, but we still need to decide. And beyond that, God is the author of everyday routine mundane circumstances just as much as unusual circumstances. So when we say God brought this here, so far that isn't decisive. You know, we still need to decide. Now, it may be that through those unusual circumstances that it brought up something we should do, but it isn't automatically God. And then finally, sorry I'm going so long here, consider wise counsel. Seek out wisdom from others. There's a lot of biblical passages that recommend this. I would say that not all decisions are the same, and neither are all advisors the same. And so we might think about who we go to for input. There might be categories, especially of big decisions. There might be categories. One category I've listed on the outline is biblical counsel, that kind of counsel. By that I mean someone who's mature in the faith. A second category would be experienced counsel in the decision making, someone who has been through the kind of experience that you're thinking about or are facing. A third would be a knowledgeable situation-specific counselor, someone who is an expert in the field, whether they're a Christian or not. So if it has to do with problems with your car or a leaky roof or checking with a competent surgeon about a procedure, that's what I mean by expert advice. Now, these types of advisors may or may not be readily available. In my view, it is sub-Christian to walk in and demand that somebody who is world-renowned in something talk to me about my issue. That's not what I'm suggesting. But if this kind of counsel is readily available, then it seems like it's wise. Okay, those are the six tips. I'm sure you've got others, and there's some in the book. This may sound kind of complicated. I probably made it sound complicated, but of course there are many decisions that are not big earth-shattering decisions that need this kind of thorough analysis. In fact, there's a risk, either in this view or the more common view I criticized, of over-analysis, where unnecessary delay could be potentially harmful. But the goal isn't to be complicated and all. The goal is wisdom. Perhaps a way to simplify would be to quote John MacArthur of Grace Community, whatever it's called, church, I guess, in Southern California, where he says, if you're thinking about decision-making, then are you in God's moral will? That is, are you following what the Bible says? If so, then do what you want. Okay, it's late, but maybe a couple questions or comments, corrections. Logan?
You may have covered this last week. I missed it. Do you make a distinction between God leading us and us following? Is there, in fact, should we see that as God putting a rope around our neck and dragging us the direction he wants us to go, leading us? Or is God inviting us and we're making this decision to follow? When you talk about the leading of the Spirit and the leading of God, which one of those models should I see as the more realistic depiction?
I don't know if I'm understanding the heart of the question, really. Sorry.
Well, in Romans, when it says if you're led by the Spirit.
Yeah. And what I think that's saying is, are you a Christian or not? I don't think it's talking about guidance at all. But I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Okay, and what does that mean?
Whether we're
Why would he use the word if we're led by the Spirit and you say that means are you a Christian? Is that leading more like a cowboy who ropes a steer and leads him into the shoe, i.e. by force? Or is it because I have this open, willing heart that is being, as a Christian, I have this open, willing heart that just automatically follows God like a shepherd, sheep knows his voice?
I don't want to try to dodge the question, but I think for me, as I what I'm trying to suggest is both are happening simultaneously. I mean, God is always involved, and I am always responsible to make decisions. So it's hard for me to distinguish which model that you're describing is going on, because I think it's kind of both. Does that address what you're asking? Maybe not.
A little bit.
I'm really not trying to dodge it.
I got one comment on this. I'm kind of interested in this because of all the decisions I made, but sometimes the wise counsel sits right next to you. But I said that I was, me and my son and my nephew were painting his house in Portland, and we was out in front of the house, and I says, I'm going to go around in the back of the house, I'm going to do this. Now, I was the one, the experienced house painter, and he was not. He says, wait a minute, Cliff, let me go with you and keep your thinking straight. Huh. So we went around back there, and I was kind of ticked off. I thought, you don't know. I'm the one in the know here. And I said, I'm going to do this. He says, well, he said something, and I says, I really don't want to do that.
Yeah.
And don't make it too complicated either, the decision making. If you make the wrong decision and you see it going wrong, change it.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think actually that's one of the advantages of what I'm suggesting is, since the responsibility is on us, then if we start down a path that's not a good way to go, then we can change it. Whereas On the other view, if we're convinced this is what God wants us to do, and things don't seem to be going very well, then we feel psychologically committed to pursuing it because we thought God wanted us to do it. So we'll continue to go down a path that's not a very wise path. It's harder to change, I think. I agree. Hey.
Got it. I just wanted to respond to Logan.
Thanks.
I assume you're responding to on the beginning where Dave was saying God does lead us. And I think looking back at my life, I was just thinking about this, that there are times when God put me in situations that I had nothing. I mean, it was the cowboy leading the steer up the chute, sometimes kicking and screaming. And I look back and I say, thank you, God, that you led me. And there are other times when, yes, I made the decision, and it was a really stupid decision, and I was making it for all the wrong reasons, but God used my stupid decision to get me where he wanted to get me, to do what he had planned that I had no idea of. But then I see there are other times when God led, in the sense of he gave me a willing spirit and a spirit that truly desired to know what he would want me to do, in the terms of, is this a loving thing? Is this a wise thing? Is this a good thing to do? And he led me that way. So I guess I'm sort of agreeing with what you said, is yes and yes and yes, that God leads us all kinds of ways. And sometimes we don't know till we look back and go, well, I didn't want to go there, but I see now that God did that. Or maybe we say, I made the right decision there by the grace of God.
Yeah. That's a good note to end on. Thanks very much, Kay. Great. Thank you.